Father, we do want to thank you for your tremendous and awesome mercy in our lives. We want to thank you that you forgive us, and when we blow it, that we can be restored to you. And as we see David worshiping you, as we see his heart and desire to be restored to you, I pray that we would be restored. I pray that we too would have that close relationship with you, and we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, and there is no doubt that David had a very unique, specific relationship with God, at which he would express the feelings that he had towards God in the way of psalms, which were to be sung, in the way of psalms, which were more like poems, which were to be recited. He would offer up to God the way that he was feeling about God. It was a way of intimacy between David and God. That's exactly what worship is for you and me. Worship is that point where we let God know the tremendous and awesome love that we have for him. It's a way for us to be intimate with God, to have that love relationship with him. It's possible, not only is this possible, by the way, it actually happens a lot. It's possible for us to have such a relationship with God that we're doing work for him. We're doing what's right. We really want to do what's right. We find ourselves within the fellowship. We're working hard for God, but we are no longer really in love with God. We don't really worship him. We don't really pour out our hearts before him in that time of intimacy, in that time of really letting God know how we feel about him. That's exactly what Jesus said happened to the church at Ephesus. They were good at their doctrine. They were good at proving those who taught things that were false, but they had left their first love, and the Lord encouraged them to return there. In fact, he said this. He said, "If you don't repent and return to that first love, I will remove your candlestick from the presence, I will remove your candlestick," which means he would remove his presence from them. That is how vital worship is in our lives. Is it any wonder then that the book of the Bible that is committed to worship is the longest book in the Bible, 150 chapters, and that it has the longest chapter in the Bible, and that is Psalms 119? At the rate we go through Psalms, we'll probably have to take 2, perhaps 3 weeks to make it through Psalms 119 because it is so long. But they are songs that speak of the love that we have towards God, the commitment we have towards him. Do you know it would be difficult for us to enter into a lot of the worship that we have without the Psalms? Many of the worship songs that we sing are quotes from the Psalms. I think I counted 3 of them out of these 3 chapters today, all of them from the Psalm 8, the last one that we will cover today. And there may be some from that I'm not familiar with. But we sing songs that come out of the Psalms as a way of worship. David had a tender heart towards God, and I believe that was part of what God liked about David's heart. Remember God said of David, "He is a man after my own heart." And when you consider some of the things that David has done, you might say, I don't know if I really want to follow a God who would say of David, "He is a man after my own heart." But the thing about David is that he wanted his life right with God. And he had that loved relationship with God. He had that desire to have that relationship with him and to maintain that relationship. And so we'll cover 3 of these psalms today, all 3 of them by David. The first one is a psalm of repentance. There are 7 of them in the book of Psalms. That is, being able to turn from your sin and turning back to God. This one, well, it's difficult for us to tell exactly when it was, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. The second psalm is a psalm of deliverance, and there are many psalms of deliverance, but this one in particular has to do with someone slandering and attacking David. So we'll talk some about what to do when someone slanders you and attacks you. Anybody here ever need to have that information? I'm sure most of us here have to have that information. So it's a great psalm. And then Psalm 8 is a psalm of meditation. It's a psalm where he compares God to the heavens and how grand the heavens are, and then what are we? And it even gets into a little bit of the aspect of Jesus, which will tie in very well to our communion this evening. So let's begin with Psalms 6, which is a psalm of repentance. And some believe that this psalm was written by David when he sinned with Bathsheba. As I read through the psalm, I don't think so. Traditionally, it is said that this was a psalm that David prayed when he was in Gath, when he turned his back upon God for 16 months. Do you remember that? Remember, we just studied the life of David together. And David, at one point in his life, came to that place where he said, "Now Saul will certainly kill me one day. What more can I do except to leave and go to the land of the Philistines?" And David walked away from God, took things into his own control for 16 months. And the end of that was, well, almost the destruction of his family and the family of his men. Because while he was lining up in battle array against Israel, some raiders came in, Amalekites, I believe they were, and they raided his camp and they took the women and the children alive. And when they got back, they were full of sorrow and they wept before God for the women and the children that had been taken. And finally, the Bible says that David's men set out to kill David. That his own men picked up rocks to stone David and kill him for the situation that they were in. And then the Bible says this, "And David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." David strengthened himself in God. He called out upon the Lord and the Lord answered him. And the Lord said, "Now, David, I want you to go and get your wife and get your children. I want you to go and take care of this enemy that has come in." I believe that that is the prayer that we read here. That when it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, that's chapter 6 of the book of Psalms. Now, I could be wrong about that. I'm wrong, well, every great once in a while. Actually, you know, just kidding, obviously. But I do believe that I am correct, and I'll relate it to that account as we go through it. So verse 1 of Psalms chapter 6, he says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." David believes God's going to kill him here. I think as he looks at his men with stones in their hands, and David has turned his back upon God for 16 months, and he finds himself living with the Philistines when God had spoken to him and told him to stay in Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, not just only to stay in Israel, but to stay in the area of Judah. And David had not done that. And I think David now is saying, "God, I know you're mad at me, but please don't discipline me in your anger." What a good prayer for us to pray. I don't know if God ever gets really mad at you. I'm quite sure that God has been really mad at me before. And it's a good thing to pray, "God, don't discipline me in your anger. Count to 10, please. Something. Because I just don't want to be zapped by you." And David thought, "I've made God really mad now. And Lord, please don't discipline me in your anger." He's not praying that he would not be disciplined because he realizes that discipline is a good thing in our lives. But he's praying that God would not do it out of his anger. Because if God were to chasten out of his hot displeasure, as David says here, then certainly we would be consumed. We would be completely consumed by God. And remember, there is the day when God's wrath and his indignation, the Bible says, will be poured down upon this earth. It's a time that is in the future. Jesus said of that time, "There has never been a time like it on the face of the earth, nor will there ever be a time like it again when God's anger and his wrath is poured down upon the earth." I believe that we will be taken before that time. We are the bride of Christ. How could his anger and his hot displeasure be poured down upon his own bride? I believe that we will be with him at that time. And this world is heading towards those things. By the way, as we see Mars closer than it's ever been, and everybody's been kind of watching it, we saw Shoemaker-Levy comet a little while ago, which you could walk outside just a few years ago and look up at the comet without a set of binoculars. Saturn is also going to make an appearance here in the time to come, where it will be closer to the Earth than it's been in a long time. And it's interesting to me that the Bible says that there will be signs in the heavens. And I'm not saying that this is necessarily the fulfillment of it. I'm not being prophetic here. It's just interesting to me whenever there's something taking place in the heavens that is spectacular. And certainly Mars being this close is. And it makes me think it's at a time, the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, that sudden destruction comes upon them. So we're always looking for things to be really bad when Jesus comes back again. And some people say, "Well, I don't believe he's coming back right now because everything's too good. It's peace, safety. It's, you know, it's then watch it then, because that's when the Bible says he's going to come back at a time when everyone says peace and safety." So David prays, "Do not rebuke me in your anger." And then verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for all of my bones are troubled. That is the end result of sin. The Bible says that there's joy in sin for a season, and we understand that. We know that we could go out and give ourselves to sin, and there would be joy in it for an amount of time, but that is only for a season, and that the end of sin is destruction. And the destruction of your bones within you. That is, that sin, that guilt, begins to weigh heavy upon you, and it destroys you inside. And that's what David feels. For 16 months he's been away from God, and he is troubled. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, verse 3. But you, O Lord, how long? What a great question to ask God. How long, God? How long what? I don't know. I don't know exactly what David had in mind. How long before you restore me? How long before you touch these weary bones? I would say, how long before you return to this sick and disgusting world? And just watching the news for any amount of time will really tell you that. But you, O Lord, how long? Then he says this, return, O Lord, deliver me. Is there a greater prayer than that? What about a prayer like that for the church? Return, O Lord. Jesus said in John 14:1, I am going away. And if I go away, I am coming again that I might receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say, I'm coming back to where you are, coming back to the earth. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you and take you where I am. The promise of deliverance. That would be a prayer of ours. Can I encourage you in something tonight? It's easy for us to get so wrapped up in this world and to love the things of this world that when we think of the return of Jesus, we don't really have a strong desire for that. I believe that God's desire is that we would be looking to the heavens, that we would never see an awesome formation of clouds with the sun streaking through, that we wouldn't say, today may be the day that Jesus may come back. Today, that sky may roll back like a scroll and Jesus could come through in all of his glory. And in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, I would be with him. And may this world fade in your eyes. It's a tragedy when the world becomes more and more sensational to us and there are more and more good things going on. And it's okay to have good things go on. But when we get so focused on the world that when we think of the return of Jesus, instead of thinking, oh, Lord, come quickly, the cry of the early church, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that instead we say, well, Lord, you know, you come back in my lifetime. Just wait till I'm like 90. Wait until I'm so old I can't get around anymore. Then come back, Jesus. And may it be that if you are in your teens, that you would have a strong desire for the return of Jesus. Jesus talked about the blessed servant who waited for his master, who sat and looked for the return of Jesus. Return, O Lord, he says, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave, who will give you thanks? Now here we find a passage that has been used by people to come up with strange ideas about hell. They say that David says here, in death there is no remembrance of you, therefore when we die, we just go away. Or if you don't know God, you just kind of perish and you just disappear. However, you must compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't just take one verse out of the Bible and say, well, this tells us the doctrine of hell all in one verse. It doesn't. Jesus spoke to us about the afterlife. He talked about consciousness in the afterlife, those who were in Abraham's bosom and those who were in torment. There are other passages that speak to us about hell and the smoke of the torment that goes on forever and ever and ever. And it's a rather scary thing when we begin to consider what the Bible has to say about hell. Now, there are others who believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. And that is that when you die, you're going to go to sleep. And then when the resurrection comes, you're going to wake up. And when you die, it's like you close your eyes and you wake up and then it's the end of the age and we're ready to live the millennium, which we'll live here upon the earth for 1,000 years as Jesus reigns, which, by the way, will be an incredibly awesome time. However, Paul said this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, if I live here now, it's good for you guys. If I die, I gain. He said, for me to be here for you, it's better for you, but for me to die is to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul understood, and I don't think that Paul would have ever longed for death if it meant that he wasn't going to be in the presence of God, that he was just going to kind of sleep. But instead, he said, that was his desire. He said, in fact, I'm torn between these two things. To stay with you and minister with you, which would be better for you, or to die and go to heaven, which would be better for me. That's basically what he was saying there in the book of Philippians. He was torn between those things. Here's what I think David is saying. I think that David is saying, God, I have turned my back upon you. And if these men kill me and I have not repented, I may perish. Not just meaning that I might die and go to be to heaven with you, but I may be eternally separated from you forever because I have been away from you. He has turned his back upon God for 16 months. And I think that David is saying, in hell, there is no remembrance of you. He's saying, how am I going to praise you? How am I going to worship you? How am I going to pour myself out to you if I am separated from you forever? I think that's what he's saying. Look again at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Then he says this, I am weary with my groanings. You get a sense of the depths of how heartbroken David is over his sin. I am weary with my groanings. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. David has been, well, he's walked away from God for this length of time, and now he's ready to come back to God. And I think that David has woken up in the pig pen, like the prodigal son. See, sin is deceptive. I don't know that we really understand how deceptive sin is. We talked about this Sunday when we talked about pride. Pride is deceptive. Tell an arrogant man that he is prideful, and he will probably tell you, I'm not, because it is so deceitful. There is deceit in it, and sin is the same way. You begin to think certain ways, and you don't even know that it's deceiving you into sin until you wake up in the pig pen, until all of a sudden you have the slop in front of you, and you think, boy, that looks good, and then you realize, I want to fill my stomach with pig slop. That's the prodigal son. He went through all of his stuff that he went through, and finally, when he wanted to fill his stomach with the pig slop, that's when he said, even my father's servants are treated better than this. And he turned and he went back to the father. It's a great story. It has the father looking out over the dirt road, waiting, longing for his son to come back to him. Just like if you are away from God today, God looks out upon that road, longing for you to return. And the Bible says that when he saw his son, he ran off of that porch. And I love Benny Hester's song, which he says, it was the only time I ever saw him run when he ran to me. And he took me in his arms and he put my head to his chest and he said, my son, come back again. The Bible says that he put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and that he didn't return him as a servant. He returned him as a son. And that is God's desire for you if you are away from him. And David is seeking God. He's in the pig pen now. And he's seeking the Lord that he might find himself restored. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've gone during your adventures in backsliding, if you could even call them that. I don't know what you might have been involved in. I don't know what your heart might be touched with today. But I wonder if you have that real grief over your sin, as David did. Tears upon his bed, tears upon his couch. He was weary with his grief over his sin. But then something changes. For the Lord has heard, or excuse me, verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Those of you that might be bringing God's wrath upon me is what he's saying. Here, I think it's the Amalekites, it's his own men that want to take his life. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The assurance that God has heard you and forgives you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins is complete. And he washes them away, and the Lord hears your prayers, and he forgives you. And that's David's heart now. You can sense the change in verse 9. The Lord will receive my prayers, he says. Let all of my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Remember as there in 1 Samuel, as David says, He strengthens himself in the Lord his God, that it says, and the Lord answered him. And the Lord told him to go back and get his wives and his children and the wives of their men and the children of their men back, because God would deliver them into their hands. And so David, I believe, here says, mine enemies will be ashamed. And he does retrieve his wives and he does retrieve his children as God hears his prayer and honors them. And God will honor any of us who truly repent. When we finally come to our senses, when we wake up in the pig pen and say, I can't believe that I actually thought that way. Have you ever done that? You know, I'll confess to you, I have. I've let my mind go in directions and areas, and I justify it, and I finally suddenly wake up and go, you know what? That's sin. That's the very nature of sin, that it does that to us. That it gets us to that place where we think that what we're doing is okay. And if someone comes to us and says, man, you're wrong in what you're doing, you say, no, I'm not. Because you're justifying it. But then all of a sudden, God wakes you up. You come to your senses and you realize that you are in sin and that sin is deceptive by its very nature. And it's then that we repent. And it's then that God completely and totally forgives us. Sometimes it takes a great tragedy. The joy of sin must be taken away. And there is a tragedy that drives us back, as it was in the life of David. Now, the second psalm that we're studying tonight is radically different than the first. In the first one, David had done something wrong, and he's praying for repentance. In the second one, he has been slandered, and he has been right. And yet there are things that are happening to him now that are bad. And David prays that he might handle this situation correctly. Now, you may have been slandered. If you've never been slandered, there will come a time when you will be slandered. And if you think, you know, I don't know if I'll ever be really slandered in my life, then become a pastor. And you will find that you will be slandered. It's one of those things that, you know, you warn young pastors about as they're getting ready to go into the ministry. That there will be those who will attack you, and when they can't find anything to attack you about, they will slander you. It's happened with me in the ministry on many occasions. Here, just recently it happened. Had a gentleman come up to me after a service, kind of, you know, heartbroken. He said, hey, I talked to someone. I won't tell you who it was compared to him, but he said, I talked to someone. They said they're not coming back to the church anymore. Well, I've heard that before, too, you know, so it wasn't, you know, well, okay, well, you know, why'd they say that? They said, well, because of something that you did. I said, really? What did I do? They said, well, you bought a new truck. And I said, yeah, and I have. Here recently, I have bought a new truck. It's a nice truck, too. And I said, yeah, I did buy a truck, and I'm blessed with it, and it's nice. And they said, well, they also heard that when you went into the dealership that you demanded all kinds of free things. And I said, oh, yes, that's me. I carry such power that when I demand of dealerships free things, I get them. That's a good one. Have you ever known a dealership to give anybody anything free because they demand it? In fact, it was the strangest haggling that you ever heard. Because, well, the guy that is at this particular dealership goes to the church. And so I come in, and he's excited about me being there. And he says, you know, we start looking at the truck. And he says, I want to give it to you at this price. And I said, are you sure? I don't, you know, you don't have to do that. You guys can, you know, it's okay to, you know, give me whatever. And he goes, no, that's the price. Well, I don't know if I want to pay. Well, then don't pay it. Well, okay, I'll take it. It was the strangest thing. But here, you know, the fact that the idea that I demanded those things, and now people are offended over it. And I just thought, you know, you can try as hard as you want to make sure that there's no stumbling for the sake of the gospel, and yet there'll be people who will get upset. On another time, you remember years ago, we had Straight Ahead. Do you remember that? It was a Saturday night video show, and people from our church, you guys, would go and man it at night. Midnight, it was on at midnight. The video show would go on. Our number would go across the bottom, and people from the church would answer the phones and pray with the people and lead them to Christ in this video show. And it was just music videos that would play. Well, it was going on before. We supported some, but then we were going to take it over completely. And there was a lack of communication. The guys that were running it at that point thought we were just going to give them the money to run it, and they weren't going to have to struggle with the money anymore. We believed that we were going to be able to come with a new DJ kind of to set the things up, and we got a guy and his wife from our fellowship who were going to do it, and that I was going to do some God spots on it. I was just going to go do and, you know, put together a, you know, hi, this is Robert Furrow, and, you know, talk about Jesus and their commitment to Christ and give them an opportunity to receive the Lord. So we show up to do that, and I've got this couple with me and myself, and I come in, and I'm like, well, here's what we want to do. I come in. All right, here's what we want to do. And they go, What do you mean it's what you want to do? Because they had thought that, you know, we weren't going to be taking it over, that we were just going to give them money. And it was a bit of a friction that took place there. And we had to call the guy that had worked everything out and get him back involved again. And we finally got it all worked out. It wasn't real smooth, by the way, but we finally did get it all worked out. Years later, I'm talking to an individual who says, I ran into this guy and he hates you. I said, really? Thanks for sharing. I appreciate that. Always nice to know. Got people out there that hate you. And he says, yeah, he hates you because he said that you took over a video program one time. It was a big power play, and that you came in one day all arrogant and that you had a looker on your arm. I said, a looker on my arm? What's a looker? He said, you know, a really good-looking gal. Now, I came in there with nobody. The only looker you're going to see on my arm is my wife. And I didn't have my wife with me. And I did. This other guy had his wife with him as they came in to do it. And I said, you know what? And I said to him, who told you that? Give me his name, his number. I'm going to call him. I'm going to take care of it. And as I did, the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart. Let it go. But God, you don't understand. It's a good looker on my arm. I'm talking about take care of that situation. And God just said, let it go. And he spoke something to me that I think is important for all of us. And that is, what is our reputation? You know, we fight for our reputation when we're in the world. But God is the one who can benefit from our reputation now. And if we would let God go and be our defender, I believe that God will defend us. And that those who may hear some slanderous thing, they're going to go, you know what? That's just not him. I just don't believe it. If you'll just live your life the way you're supposed to. But our first desire is to get back at him. See, David understood this principle. When Saul threw the spear at David, David ducked. That was a wise thing to do, to get out of the way of the spear as it came hurling towards him. But he didn't throw it back. See, at that point then, when he missed, David could have said, that was a mistake, Saul, because now I have the spear, and I want to make a point with you. And he could have hurled the spear back at him, but he didn't do it. Instead, he fled, and he let God take care of the situation. That's the point with us, is that we are to let God be our defender. Now listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 7. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all of those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion. Render me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemies without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. The word Selah means stop, pause, and think about it. He basically says, if I've done this, God, this thing that I'm said to have done, then go ahead and let them do all of these things. But see, David hadn't done it. And so David was feeling confident before the Lord. What does he say then? Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of mine enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sake, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. So he says, Lord, you take care of it. In your righteous anger, judge them as you're going to judge people at the end of the age. Now, David is living at a different time than you and I are living. There's been more revelation now. And as David prays for the destruction of his enemies, this is a part of the psalm that we cannot carry over to us. We should not pray for the destruction of those who slander us. We ought to pray that they would be saved. We ought to pray that God would touch them. We ought to pray that God would move in their lives and even save them from judgment. That's not just David's heart here. Look at verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the heart and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright of heart. David says, my defense is not in myself. He's ducking again. But he says, my defense is in God. It has been said that if you defend yourself, then God will not defend you. It's much better for you just to simply wait upon God and say, He is my defense for the upright of heart. David isn't claiming to be perfectly righteous. He's claiming to be right in this situation, but he says the upright of heart. That is that he wants to be right with God, and he wants to be right before God. If that's you, then God is your defense. He goes on in verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword and bend his bow and make it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. As we said, God's anger will be poured down upon the earth. His anger will be let loose. However, here he says, if God doesn't turn back, he'll wet his sword, meaning he'll bloody his sword. He'll pull back that bow in his anger, and he'll let it go. Enoch, remember, was what generation from Noah? I can't remember now whether it's five or I think it's five generations from Noah. Enoch was a prophet. Enoch had a son by the name of Methuselah. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, or 5 or 65, I think it's 69, 969 years old, the longest man to have ever lived. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? When he dies, it will take place. Now, the interesting thing about the life of Methuselah is that if you map out from the time of Adam, adding their lives together, and you come to the day that Methuselah dies, or the year that Methuselah dies, is the same year that the flood comes. So God gives Enoch this word, when he dies, it will take place. And so then a son is born, and when that guy dies, then the flood's going to come, and God's wrath is going to be poured down upon the earth, and all these people are going to die. Isn't it amazing that that guy is the longest guy that ever lived? God's mercy is so great that he stretched out this guy's life. He's probably, 800 and something, just kill me, please. Just let me die. God says, no, you're going to keep going. God waits so long to pour his wrath out in the last days that the Bible says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. I believe that we get to the place where our weapons can completely and totally wipe out all flesh. Not just human flesh, but all flesh. And so the Bible says, unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh upon the earth. So that God lets things go so far to where we are ready to destroy ourselves, and then God intervenes. That the fear that people have that one day we would destroy ourselves completely is a real legitimate fear, and that if God did not intervene, it would take place and it would happen. So once again, he says, if you did not turn back, you would certainly bloody your sword. You would pull back your bow. He goes on then in verse 14, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He makes a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His troubles shall return upon his own head. In essence, he's saying, I don't have to attack this guy, Cush the Benjamite, which we don't know what situation he's talking about here. He says, and his violent dealings then shall come down upon his own crown. Those very things he's doing will come back to him. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will praise the name of the Lord most high. So he ends it just in worshiping God and saying, I'm not going to be consumed with the fact that this guy has slandered me. Instead, I'm just going to worship the Lord. I'm going to put it in God's hands. God will be my defender. Important lessons for you and I to learn. When someone slanders you, when someone who attacks you, don't throw the spear back. God is your defense. Let it go. If this person repents, God will save them. If it doesn't, one day they're going to be judged. They will get theirs. I don't know if that gives you any comfort or not, but that will happen one day. If they don't repent. And if they do repent, then praise God. But instead of thinking about this and mulling it over and thinking of how you can get him back, just say, I will praise the Lord. I will worship him and I will exalt him. Now, Psalms 8 is a completely different psalm altogether. It's a psalm of meditation, meditating on the greatness of God and how small we are. I don't know if you've ever kind of thought, I'm someone so significant that God really ought to do great things through me. But the opposite is true, that we should come to that place where we think, who am I, that God would even do anything through me? That's the humility that God wants us to walk in. In fact, the Bible says that's required This is what's required of you, the Bible says, O man, that you would do justly and walk humbly before thy God. Verse 1 of chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. The Bible says, at the name of Jesus, demons tremble. The name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, which we really don't even know how it's spelled, because when the Jews wrote it, they only wrote the consonants. They didn't write the vowels. So we don't know exactly how it was pronounced. They wouldn't even mention the name of God. How excellent is your name? But we know this, there's power in the name of God. There's great strength in his name. It says, who have set your glory above the heavens? God's glory has been set above the heavens. Then he says this, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? David would sit out there in his fields at night as a young boy, and he would look up at the stars. He would see the Milky Way without even understanding it, like you and I do. In their day, they began to understand a little bit about the stars and staying, but they had these wandering stars. When they would map the heavens, they would have these wandering stars that would be in the midst, and they didn't know what they were. We know today that the wandering stars are the planets that make their way through and appear to be stars to us as we look at the heavens. What David meant when he said, you have set your glory among the heavens, has vastly changed today. When we have telescopes that are out in space and can actually look out into space now. But do you know this? The more we have discovered space, the more questions it has raised. There are more questions now about our universe than ever before. They have questions about space itself, if it bends. They have questions about time and the effect that space and gravity have on time. And they don't know how these things are affected. Do you know that they still do not even understand gravity? We know it exists. But how to describe what is really happening, we really can't do it. Whether space itself is bent by gravity or what are some kind of a force, they've never been able to tell. They look out into space and they see things that are mind-boggling and they can't even begin to describe it. And they come up with all of these theories, and all of these different experts have all of their different theories about the heavens that are out there. But I believe this, that even with our Hubble telescope that's out there looking out into space, that we have still only seen just a bit more than what David saw. That if we really knew the vastness of the heavens, we would really be blown away. They estimate that there are 100 million galaxies with 100 million stars in every galaxy. If that doesn't boggle your mind, I think that that's just a fraction. That we're so arrogant, we look out upon the universe and we say, oh yeah, I got to figure it out. A lot of questions out there, but we pretty much know what our universe is about. No, you don't. It goes on, and there are more things that would just boggle our minds. And then, of course, the Bible says God measures the universe with the span of his hand. God lives outside of time. I hope we understand that. Have you ever been to the place where you start thinking about God? God had to have a beginning, but where was God's beginning? And God has to have an end, but I don't think he ever ends. Can't end, but he has to have an end. And he has a beginning, but he doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. And I'm so confused about God's beginning and God's end. Well, the reason that you're confused is because you're putting God into time. God lives outside of time. Think about it this way. He created time. God created it. He lived outside of it. You say, well, what exists outside of time? How could you ever step outside of time? Well, I don't know. I can only understand time. It's like when I have a fish tank when I was a kid. I put my little fish in there, my beta fighting fish, and put them together so they'd flare up at each other all day long and, you know, we're ready to fight. And when I would walk in the room and get ready to feed them, they would get excited because they knew that I was there. But do you think that those fish had a concept of air? Here comes that guy again. He's breathing air. He's outside of water. I can't understand it. How could he be outside of water? He has to be in water, but he ain't in water, and I don't understand. They could, you know, if their minds could possibly try to comprehend what I was about, they wouldn't be able to do it, and that's us. Here we are. Okay, there's God, and he's had to have a beginning. He couldn't have a beginning. I don't understand it. It's outside of what we think. He created time. He created matter. He created space. And God lives outside of time and matter and space, and eternity is made up of, I don't know, portions of that, maybe not portions. I don't know. Where we're going to go. The Bible says this, that you and I can't imagine nor has anything ever entered into the heart. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has anything entered into the heart of man with the things that God has planned and prepared for those who love him. Then he says, what's man? What are we when God is so awesome? When you can even begin to get a glimpse of the size of the universe, that there are 100 million other galaxies like our galaxy, and here we are in this galaxy. What is man that you are mindful to him? And then we have a prophetic aspect of the Psalms. We could say a messianic aspect of this psalm. And the Son of Man, that you would visit him. Now he looks forward to the Messiah. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. That is, the Son of Man who would come would be above the angels and being God, and then he would be made lower than the angels. If Jesus were Michael, as some cults teach and believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel, he wouldn't be made a little lower than the angels because he would have already have been an angel. You have been made a little lower than the angels, and you have covered, or you have crowned him with glory and honor. And there will be that day that we do see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his honor. It says you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You know when that took place? On the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross, all things were put under his feet. And Jesus whispered those words, "It is finished." You know, there's some who say that Jesus had to go to hell and suffer in hell in order to complete our salvation. If that was the case, why did he say on the cross, "It is finished"? He went to hell, but he declared our victory. That's what he did in hell, according to Jude and to, I think it's Peter somewhere, one of the, you know, books of Peter. He says that he went to hell to proclaim his victory, to basically give a victory speech over hell, over death, and over Hades, that he was victorious upon the cross. And one of the earliest prophecies about Jesus says that he would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. And it was upon that cross that he crushed the serpent's head. What an amazing thing about our God, that he could come in weakness, that he could lay himself down to die, that he would be brutally beaten and stripped naked and then crucified and hung up between heaven and earth, and in that would be victory. That in that would be victory for all of our sins, and everything would be put under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the flesh of the seas that pass through the paths of the seas. Isn't that an interesting paths of the seas? It's one of those scientific statements in the Bible. We've said before that the Bible is not a scientific book, but when the Bible ventures into the realm of science, it is accurate. This is one of those statements. Paths of the sea, what do you mean? Who would ever consider standing on the seashore that there would be paths in the sea? But we know now, and it's relatively a recent discovery, by the way, that there are actually currents in the sea that are like paths. And they learned that if they could get their ships in these currents, they could save hundreds of millions of dollars on fuel, because they would now go with the currents through the paths of the sea. And even though it made it longer to travel over, going with the currents, they could go quicker. It was easier. They were actually, even though they went, it was longer to go with those paths that are in the sea, they're actually there. And here it's mentioned as being paths of the sea. Not only was it mentioned, but the guy that discovered the currents in the sea began to search for them because of this passage. He was reading through it, and he found it, and he kept reading it over and over and over and over again, and finally came to the place where he said, there must be paths in the sea, and discovered them. And then he says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all of the earth. How excellent is your name, God. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and who are we that God would even be mindful of us? But he was so mindful of us that he sent his Son and gave him dominion over all the things that are on the earth, that our sins would be forgiven and our relationship with Christ and God would be restored completely. Let's stand up and pray. Let's have the men of the communion board and the worship group return back up here, and we'll pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we want to thank you for the book of Psalms. Now, as we make our way through the eighth psalm, and we're just amazed at all that is here and how we can study your word and be so encouraged. Lord, we want to come before you now, and first of all, we want to pray for repentance. that we would be heartbroken over our sin, that we would see the deceptiveness that is in sin. Commit ourselves to you. Lord, we also pray that we would respond correctly when the enemies are against us, when we are slandered. May we respond correctly. May we not step up to try to take them out, but just respond completely and totally correctly to you. Father, we also pray that we would understand your majesty, your glory, and that, you know, who are we? That we would be humble before you and so grateful for the awesome things that you have done in our lives through what Jesus did for us upon the cross. Help us to have a great comprehension of that as we prepare ourselves for communion now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.